We are going to be in Joshua chapter 8. And we know that because of the trespass of Achan, if you haven't been here, we know that Achan took from the spoils in Jericho things that he wasn't, things that were to be dedicated to the Lord. He kept what was to be dedicated to God from taking it from Jericho, hid it, wasn't allowed to, wasn't supposed to, which resulted in Israel being beaten in battle, going against this little tiny town of Ai. After this great victory in Jericho, the people are really confused. Joshua is the leader. He doesn't know what went wrong. Why did this happen? He's on his face before the Lord. He's crying. He doesn't know what's going on. But they had fled from the men of the tiny little town of Ai, and it really grieves Joshua. It grieves the people greatly, both for Israel's sake, but for God's name. Now God's name is going to be dragged through the mud because Joshua's thinking, well, Lord, they're going to mock you, you know, our God let us down, that kind of thing. In other words, he is actually thinking of God's reputation. You don't have to worry about God's reputation. He's got that. He's got it. Expressed by Joshua in prayer to God, chapter 7, verse 6. Then the Lord informed him why this had happened, you know, the reason for it. God gave Joshua directions in how to find this guilty man, the guilty party, how you go about it. And remember, family to family to family to family, whittling it down, and everybody kind of got involved. Great lesson for everyone. He gave the directions for finding the guilty guy and also for the punishment of the guy, of the one. And we learn from Scripture, Achan was one hurting dude. That's why they called him Achan. So Josh followed directions. The person was found out, and he confessed, and then all that he had plus all that he took had to be burned. Everything was burned, all in a fire. So because of these things that he took from the Lord, this happened. The first fruits belong to the Lord. It made me think in my heart, am I keeping anything back from the Lord? Am I keeping the first things back? Am I holding on to anything that really belongs to him? So again, hence that defeat at Ai there. So in Joshua chapter 8, if you look at Joshua 8, we read, and the Lord said to Joshua, you know, and here it's just, there's an and it just totally connects to chapter 7. I don't believe there's really a chapter break there, but it was put in later. The Lord said to Joshua, fear not. Now notice this. After what just happened, Joshua, fear not. And I find him saying this to Joshua a lot. And I think Joshua finds himself in situations where he needs the encouragement. He feels bad. He just saw 36 guys die. He feels somewhat responsible for that. And in a little bit of a way, he is. He got ahead of the Lord. He did. But also, it was because of the hidden sin of Achan. But fear not, neither be thou dismayed or afraid or terrified, any of that stuff. Take all the people of war with thee and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given, that's past tense. I like when the Lord says that. I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. Now we saw chapter 7 begin with the word but, a big but. And then chapter 8 begins with a huge and. And it's just keep going, keep moving. And you know what, Joshua? Get going. Don't fear. Get up. Arise. Remember, he had to tell him to get up. The one time maybe God probably could interrupt a prayer would be Joshua's. Let's go. Come on, get up. Get moving. Arise, get up, Joshua, and remember that we grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, you're a born-again believer, and your Savior is Jesus Christ, and you're walking with the Lord. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You can grieve the Holy Spirit now. We're in this land of the Spirit now. We're in the born-again promised land, okay? We can grieve the Holy Spirit by sin like Achan, not obeying, maybe coveting, maybe stealing, maybe holding on, whatever, holding back what belongs to God. And then we can quench the Holy Spirit too. We can quench him. You know, if you imagine the Holy Spirit like a flame inside of you, he wants to light you up, man. He wants to set you on fire and see you glow and burn for the Lord. We can quench him when we fail to wait on the Lord and receive direction like Joshua did. See, Achan's sin grieved the Holy Spirit greatly, but Joshua, in his impatience and not praying before going into Ai and just going, you know, without direction from the Lord, that would be quenching the Holy Spirit because he failed to wait on the Lord and receive direction. He got ahead of the Lord. I see it. I want it. I'm going for it. And you can even manipulate scripture and have it tell you that, yeah, this is what God wants me to do. You want it so bad. Well, God is like to Joshua, you know what? You've quenched the Holy Spirit, but there's hope, right? God's right there. God's like this perfect father, just waiting for you to come back to him. So anyway, the Lord doesn't give up. And there's always an and, okay? So once Achan's sin was exposed, the Lord said, don't be dismayed. I am going to give you victory this time. So you know what? The successful person in life, this is what it is. He gets up one more time than he is knocked down. I'll tell you what. That's the motto in boxing. Just get up one more time than you get knocked down. You just keep getting up. I like that. You know, too many Christians, when they're dealt a blow, and Joshua was, and he's the leader, you know, he's getting a lot of pressure, I'll guarantee you. He's getting beat up by Satan really good right now in this. I would think that, you know, here, if you think about it, there's just too many Christians, they're dealt this blow by the enemy or whatever it might be, and they lay down in the dust, and they wallow there for a while, and they won't get out of it, they won't get up, they won't get moving. They just don't want to get up. Paul declared in Philippians 3:13 and 14, forgetting the things which lie behind. Do this, guys. We got to do this. We have to forget what's in the past. We'll spend a lot of time there. Forget the things which lie behind. I press toward the mark of the high prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to move on. I'm going to rip out the rearview mirror, and I'm just going to keep going forward. I'm not going to look back. And now that's what Joshua has to deal with. If he's a good leader, he's not going to look back in the past. He's going to get going. And really, we've seen Paul, right? We're going through Paul's writings, or we have. And how did Paul ever get through what he got through? This is how he did it, by forgetting what was behind and looking ahead instead. So again, God isn't done with these people by a long shot. He's not done with you, and he won't forsake you. So whatever you did today, whatever you did yesterday, last week, last month, or you can take them all and pile them all up, he's right there. Just get to him. Get it over with. Get to him. He won't forsake you either. Come back and get going again. And verse 2 says, and thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Now, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take for a prey unto yourselves. So, explicit directions. Here's what you can do and here's what you can't do. So, in the first city conquered, which was Jericho, the Israelites were not to take anything at all. But here, they're to take some spoil from the city of Ai and to take, you know, the spoil, the booty, the rewards. You take over this place, you get what's there. So they're to take that. And think about this. If Achan had just been a little bit more patient, look what he would be in for. If he just waited a little. See, another thing, he was impatient as well, but if he just waited, the spoils of Ai would have been his. If we'll just wait, God will bless us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or all that we can think. Paul says that, Ephesians 3:20. So listen to this plan. This is great. God says, lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war, the soldiers, to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor. Now, 2,000 or 3,000 men went out to fight in Ai the first time. This time, 30,000 are going, but that's only the ambush team. All right? That's just the ambush team. And Joshua sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. Hide behind it. Be ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us. So he's going to go in the front. These guys are hiding in the back. So he's going to approach the city from the front. And when they come out against us, as at the first, like last time, that we will flee before them. We're going to turn and run, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they flee before us as at the first, just like last time. Therefore, we will flee before them. So again, like last time, the men of Ai didn't realize the Israelites had moved from chapter 7 into chapter 8. They think they're still back there in chapter 7, okay? And So they would chase these guys, and they'd have confidence. Look at, they're turning and running again. Let's go get them again. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city. This is your cue. As we're running, you guys attack. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. Burn the whole thing to the ground. And you know what I was thinking when I got to this? When you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. And that kept going through my head. And I thought, let's take the city and set it on fire. For that we could pray and we could take the city and we could set it on fire. Whatever, wherever you live, whatever city, whatever town you live in. I just pray this for us. I mean, think about that. That our cities would be taken and set on fire for Jesus Christ. So, you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you. So with the 30,000 valiant men lying in wait, hiding, the rest of the army of Israel would attack with a frontal assault, okay? And then when they'd turn around and pretend to run for their lives. And the men of Ai would pursue. They'd be coming out. They'd be pouring out. And then the ambush team would rush into the city. As these guys have their backs to them, they'd rush into the city as they're chasing the Israelites that are fleeing. I think it's an interesting plan, but so they'd take it and they'd burn it to the ground. And some people think this seems sort of cowardly, whatever. I just think it's a genius plan. I don't know. I don't think it's that cowardly to fight like this. But I thought, though, that maybe God's saying here that you were so proud of yourselves last time. You were so arrogant about it. You didn't even talk to me about this. You didn't even ask for direction. You didn't ask me when or how or anything. And so you were so sure of yourselves last time around. This time you're going to win through a maybe less brave strategy, let's say, so you won't be so arrogant and sure of yourselves. I just find that God does different things different ways a lot. Look when he healed. He used different methods to heal the same thing. Just why? Because he could. I think just because he wants to show us that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are much higher than your ways. And what I say goes, and I'll tell you how to do this if you'll really seek me. And he says this here. So maybe he's thinking, you guys are so sure. And we know that Jericho was taken in the daylight. Ai is to be taken at nighttime. God can change his ways. He doesn't do everything always the same way. So again, and then at Jericho, the Israelites were all together. At Ai, they're divided into two divisions. So the Battle of Jericho, that was an amazing miracle. This is going to be a military maneuver here that they're going to do. You know, I was reading, remember General Schwarzkopf? Remember Desert Storm? Some of you guys remember. And, you know, this guy, you know, he was successful. We won that war. It really wasn't any big deal. I remember it was played up to be, oh, we're really going to be in for a fight, and it was over in a couple days. And Schwarzkopf, they interviewed him later, and as he sat there being interviewed, 60 Minutes or 2020, one of those shows or something, he sat there with a Bible on his desk, purposely in view of the camera. And whoever interviewed him said, you read that? And he goes, of course I do. He says, this contains some of the greatest military maneuvers I've ever seen. And he's a Christian. But anyway, I just thought, this is going to be a military maneuver as opposed to Jericho, which was a miracle. So at Jericho, the Israelites, all they had to do was watch and shout and march. At Ai, they're to work. They got to work. They're going to go to battle now. So now with regard to the spirit-filled life, and I say all this because we can box God in, can't we? We can even tell God how to do things. We can box him in. When we're in the spirit-filled life, we just say, we don't give him our plan. We ask him what his is. I know I've prayed, Lord, I got a great idea for you. Bless this. And he's like, no, why don't you ask me what my plan is? And I'll bless this already. It comes prepackaged blessed. I really do believe with regard to the spirit-filled life, we can't box in God and what God wants to do in our lives and in regard to the battles that come our way. But the spirit-filled life means we walk in the Holy Spirit hour by hour. Maybe you need to ask the Holy Spirit to fill you up hour by hour. And I know we walk hour by hour every day asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do today? And we got to get into that habit because we get off and we start doing our own thing and ask him. You know, maybe just you need to ask in the morning or whatever, and maybe, you know, you can't ask all day, but I'd like to think we get in this, we're in a walk with the Lord, He's right there with us, and we conduct our lives like we know He's right there, because He is. You know what I mean? We can ignore Him for long periods of time, rather than expecting Him to repeat what He did yesterday, you know, so we do what He says, we don't question the plan, and again, I like the way He did healings. He healed different blind people different ways. And He didn't do it the same way, you know, every time. Verse 9 says, "And Joshua, therefore, sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai." Now, Bethel's another town. And from what I understand, Bethel, they're probably going to come out and help Ai against Israel. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him. I find this interesting. The people that were with him. There may be people that are alongside you. There may be people in the group. There may be people that are right there that he's talking to. How many of them are really with him? How many are really going to stick it out no matter what happens and go with him? And I like that. The people of war that were with him, I think they all are now. They went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. Now there's this valley there, okay? And the job of the 5,000 men positioned between Ai and Bethel, 5 miles away, was to cut off the escape route from Ai. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and the liers in wait, these are the guys that'd be lying in wait, hiding, on the west side of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, you know, the king and all of his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not, he didn't have a clue, he had no idea that there were liars in ambush against him, lying undercover. He didn't know. He's looking the wrong way, lying in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. So the city's wide open. The plan is working. Now, running outside the city, the men of Ai, they thought they'd won because Joshua and the men of Israel seemed beaten. Look at these cowards, they're running again. This reminds me of Satan, you know, and here we are, we're coming up on Easter and everything. Satan thought that he was victorious, didn't he? When Jesus was beaten and nailed to a cross and he died. If you read Psalm 22, I believe every demon from wherever they were from was on Calvary at that time. They were right there. I believe that here's Satan thinking he's victorious. Jesus has been beaten. He's nailed to a cross outside the city. I believe that every demon was there at the foot of that cross screaming, "He's beaten. He's dead. We win. He's gone. Look, it's not going to work. He's dead. It's over." Thinking, no, it's really just the beginning, isn't it? Even though he was crucified from before the foundation of the world, in God's timeline, outside of time, it's already happened. But anyway, thinking about this, these guys think they've won. They didn't. Verse 18, think of what they thought 3 days later. That's why Resurrection Sunday is so incredible. God won everything. He beat sin. He beat death. He beat the devil. He's the ultimate undefeated warrior of all. And here, he's the general here, really, if you guys remember. Verse 18, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand." Listen, if you stretch out your spear right at Ai, just hold it out. You know, and Joshua's thinking, okay, it's pretty simple. Sometimes God gives us a really simple command. Hold your spear out. I think he's going to find, like Moses did, if he lets the spear down, it's not going to go well. Hold it out there. I like this. For I will, look at that, verse 18. I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. Two, I think the point here is passion. I really believe at this point, Joshua is the leader. He has a passion for his people. He has a passion for what he's doing. He has a passion to be the leader, but he has a passion for the Lord. And I'll explain that as we go through this. But James 5:16 tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer, heartfelt prayer, real burning prayer, prayer that really does come from your heart. It's not words. We know it's not repetitious stuff or anything like that. James wrote that. James, they called old camel knees. You know why? Because he was on his knees all the time. This guy was a prayer warrior. They called him camel knees. He knows that God isn't interested in mindless chatter or religious repetition, written down prayers that you recite, or lazy liturgy or anything like that. What our Father is after is people who pray passionately. And you're wondering, why am I bringing this up? You'll see. But praying thoughtfully, praying expectantly. You know, I think of Abraham. When God told him that Sodom was going to be destroyed, Abraham got into a passionate conversation with the Lord, isn't it? It's prayer. A passionate conversation with the Lord. That's prayer to me. Well, Abraham asked, will not the judge of all the earth do righteously? In other words, that to me is like, in modern terms, it's like, aren't you who you say you are? Won't you do what you say you will do? Are you who you say you are? He says, surely you won't destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people in the city. And God said, if there are 50 righteous people, I won't. So Abraham came back, well, if there are 45 people in the city, righteous people in the city, surely you won't destroy it, will you? God said, no. So Abraham comes back with, what about 40? How about 30? How about 20? What about 10? You know the story, right? What about it, Lord? God replied, even if there are 10 righteous men, I won't destroy the city. My only problem, okay, this is a fervent conversation. This is fervent prayer. My only problem with this is, why didn't he go down to one? What about one? I don't know why. He stopped. Sometimes we stop. We're going to see another guy who stops. When you're praying, keep going. But anyway, God replied, even if there are 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city. And I think, wow. We can critique guys in here, but we don't know what we do in the same situation, do we? I'm not picking on Abraham. But anyway, I just think the boldness of Abraham to bargain with God like this. See, you could pray to God like this. You could just be as honest as you can with him. Lord, ask him questions. I think when the questions end, your faith is dying. When you're not asking him questions anymore, your faith is not on fire anymore. So I think there's a boldness here. It's like he bargains with God here. And again, there's dialogue. There's desperation. This is with intensity. This is with sincerity. And Abraham's relationship with God wasn't based on religion or morning devotions or church. It's based on passion. And I find that if we get that passion going again, we're going to become prayer warriors. You get the passion going like you never had before, you'll be a prayer warrior like you never were before. It's based on passion. So as a result, God called him his friend, we read in James 2:23. And if you remember Abraham's grandson, Jacob, what about him? This guy was a conniver, we know. Jacob, a heel snatcher. He always had a plan. He's a con man. He's whatever, all right? Well, his grandson, Abraham's, in his hour of need, Jacob grabbed onto God. He grabs onto this man. I don't know what he thought he was initially, but he's grabbing onto Jesus Christ, and they're wrestling. And they wrestle all night long. And of course, Jesus isn't going to win. Jesus is just like letting Jacob struggle. He actually puts his hip out of joint for the rest of his life, but kind of like the cost of praying, the cost of battling, the cost of being in this prayer battle. Anyways, so Jacob, what does he say? I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I like that. I'm not going to stop praying, Lord, until you answer this prayer. And there they rolled around in the dirt by the brook Yabbok, wrestling all night long. When morning came, Jacob was broken as well. He was his hip was out of joint for the rest of his life. But the Lord said, you've prevailed and my blessing is upon you. Genesis 32. Think of Elijah. Elijah's another guy, great prophet. Elijah, I mean, when drought hit the land and drained life from the crops and the cattle and the people and all that, he put his head between his knees. This is interesting. He puts his head between his knees, and it makes sure you know that. And he prayed seven times. Seven is the number of completion. So by assuming the birth position of that day, Elijah prayed and prayed, or literally he labored in prayer, and he gave birth to an answer. See, I find birth, I've never gone through it. I know a lot of you ladies have, and I understand it's probably the most painful thing you've ever gone through. Well, we could pray like this too. Why don't we get down to some serious prayer? I mean, he prayed and he prayed and he labored till he birthed what God desired to do in 1 Kings 18. Then there comes Elisha, then his successor. He said to Joash, now here's another guy that I think he should have kept going. We quit too easy. And this is going to make sense. You're like, why are you putting this in the middle of this chapter? You'll see. Elisha, Joash, God wants to bless you. Okay? He wants to really pour out blessing on you. So the Syrians are threatening you and your kingdom. Take these arrows out of the quiver. He hands them a whole thing full of arrows, bunch of arrows. Take the arrows out of the quiver and smite them on the ground. Now, they're the symbol of the Lord's deliverance and your victory over Syria. The idea is the more arrows he uses, the greater the victory. That's the idea. But Joash took the arrows and tapped them only three times. He only shot three of them. He only shot three times, in other words. So after all, how could smiting arrows bring about victory? But Elisha said, Joash, because you only tapped the arrow three times, you only shot three. You're only going to, you didn't smite it. Your victory over the Syrians is only going to be partial. This is an example to us of how we try it, you know, it doesn't seem to make sense, so we quit. We're not getting our answer right away, we quit. We're not persistent in prayer. We're not really dug in. We're not in the battle. Our prayer life stinks. So again, your victory over the Syrians, it'll only be partial rather than the total victory that God intended for you to have. I call it all out. Was it Warren who prayed it last night? Leave everything on the earth. You know the idea? Leave everything in the ring. Leave everything on the field. In other words, don't leave the playing surface until you've expended every ounce of energy you've got, everything you have. I think this is what God calls us to do. If I'm over the top with this, I don't think I am. Again, this victory that he intended for you, Joash, you should have gone further. And we could think of story after story of people who really had passion, people who pray with passion, friends of God like Abraham, or prophets who birth answers like Elijah. See, here's the thing. I believe Joshua is in their company now. Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. And here he is with the spear in the air. Now, Joshua's in this company of men. The Lord said to Joshua, I've given Ai into your hands. Now, take the spear and hold it up in the air. Joshua held the spear in the air, and he kept it there. He had to keep it there until Ai was completely destroyed. So it wasn't 5 minutes. This went on for a while. He had to hold it up in the air until all the inhabitants of Ai were destroyed. No fugitives, no prisoners, no anything. I think our lesson in this is he prevailed in prayer and he held up the spear, not only at the beginning of the battle, but all the way through the battle. Are you letting the spear down in the middle of the battle? Are you going to hold the spear up? You're going to hold your hands up? Are you going to pray right to the end? I'm finding, guys, we should know how to pray. We should really know how to pray. We should really be praying. And the church is really lax on this. So he held up the spear, not at the beginning only, but all the way through to the end, leaving no survivors, leaving no fugitives. Where did he get this idea? Again, I believe it was from 40 years earlier. If you guys remember at Rephidim, we saw this story where General Joshua was under the command of Moses, and he went down and he fought. They were fighting the Amalekites. The Amalekites are fighting the Israelites, and Moses said to Joshua, this same Joshua, a much younger Joshua, lead the troops into the valley, I'll go up to the mountain and pray. And he was up on the mountain with his hands in the air, and when his hands came down, the Amalekites prevailed. When his hands went back up, Israel and Joshua were winning. So as long as he held his hands up, Joshua and the troops were victorious. When his hands grew tired and the rod began to fall, he had that rod in his hand, the Amalekites gained the upper hand. So Moses lifted his hands again, Israel took the lead, but the battle went back and on until Aaron, Moses' brother, comes up and lifts up one of Moses' hands, and Hur, another elder, gets on the other side, and they hold Moses' hands up in the air. And victory then was completely secure for Israel. But God said to Moses, listen, write this scene in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua so that he will know that the reason for his victory in the valley wasn't due to his strategy or his ability or anything like that, but rather because there was intercession and prayer on the mountain. Look at, if we start praying for those people in the field that are out there, back there on that table, the missionaries and whatever, you're backing them up. You're fueling them. You're supplying, you know, that prayer cover and everything, that support for them. And it's kind of like radioing in to headquarters, giving them the coordinates. We're going down into that valley, but we're outnumbered. There's, you know, 3 billion Kong down there, you know, and give the coordinates. And the rockets come flying over your head and wipe them out, and then you can go down in there. It's like it's like that. That's what prayer does. So anyway, Joshua, this man prevails in prayer, and I think this is a lesson for us. This is what I was getting out of this. Listen, you make sure, Moses, that Joshua knows it's not his strategy, it's not his, you know, study of war, it's not his weapons, it's none of that stuff. It's the intercession and the prayer on the mountain. So look what happens, verse 19. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power. Now they see their city burning. What is going on? If you remember, even when a spear was thrust seemingly victorious into Jesus' side, that spear, think of what a shock it must have been to Satan and the demons when 3 days after that, they realized their plan had backfired. So these men of Ai, they saw the smoke of the city, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. They're done. They've had it, really. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned again. So now the fleeing guys turn around, and they're coming at the enemy. And then you've got the guys behind them now, and they're surrounded. They've had it. They're in the middle, and they slew all the men of Ai. So when the men of Ai turned around to see 30,000 Israelites behind them, they know they're in big trouble now. Uh-oh. Satan knows this too. I like this. Sometimes we see these things, and maybe we can over-spiritualize it, but I look at this as Satan's tactics. He knows he's done too. He knows he's cooked. He's read the end of the book too. He knows he can't win, but he can't stop. That's why he causes all the problems he can for us. You know, I've been in this situation. At a party, let's say. You're at a party, and you're fully clothed. And you're in the backyard of some party, maybe college or whatever, and these people got a really nice pool. And you're hanging out there, and you're just eating your whatever. And you see all your buddies and your brothers and a couple of cousins, and they got this smirk on their face, and they're coming at you with this weird grin on their face. And you're like, oh no, I'm going in the pool, aren't I? Yeah, okay. Walking ominously towards you, and you know you're going for a swim, but you also know, you know what? If I'm going in that pool, I'm taking anybody with me that I can. You know what I'm saying? And you take two or three other guys in with you. That's Satan. That's what he's like. I remember thinking like that. Well, you know what? If I'm going in there, so's somebody else. And that's Satan. That's him. He's going to take as many with him as he can. If for no other reason, just to really, he thinks, anger God. We grab arms and shirts or whatever else we can. And that's what Satan does too. He grabs anything he can and he pulls him down too. He knows he's toast. He knows he's headed for the lake of fire. But he's determined to take as many with him as he can. So he seeks to neutralize us, God's saints. So, verse 22. And the other issued out of the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. He didn't let the spear down for a second. He held it up the whole time, all the way through the battle. You know, we're in a battle until we're out of here. All the way through the battle, hold the spear up, hold your hands up, keep praying, don't let up. And here, he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. So here, again, Joshua follows the example of Moses. It was set at Rephidim when he held up his staff until Joshua, a young man back then, he was victorious against the Amalekites. That's Exodus 17. Verse 27 says, "Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua." This time they're going to make sure they get it right. They're not going to take anything that shouldn't belong. They listen perfectly. So only the cattle and the spoil of the city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which the Lord commanded to the leader, Joshua. So only the people were under the ban this time. The people were to be destroyed. Now, you know, in here, I know I've explained this before, but we get into this and people wonder about this. This is one of the questions that people who want to knock the Bible get to, but the basic knowledge of Canaanite culture reveals its inherent moral corruption. I mean, these guys were bad. These guys were wicked. The Canaanites were brutal, aggressive people. They were into all kinds of immoral wickedness, bestiality, incest, even child sacrifice, even cannibalism. So deviant sexual acts were normal to these people. So the Canaanite sin was so repellent that the Lord had said in Leviticus 18:25, the land vomited out its inhabitants. The land was sick of these people. So even so, the destruction was directed more at the Canaanite religion than actually at the Canaanite people. More at the religion than the people per se, okay? Again, listen, the judgment is never ethnically motivated. We never draw a line at race. We draw a line between good and evil. That's where our line is. So if you got a hang up with people of color, you better get over it or whatever. Whatever it is, whatever race or whatever, it's not races, colors, any of that. It's between good and evil. And I hear anything like that, I'm going to say something about that. You got a problem with that. So if individual Canaanites, you know, again, what this means, I like this. Individual Canaanites like Rahab and Jericho could still find mercy, couldn't they? Mercy follows repentance. We saw that in chapter 2. And again, God's desire is that the wicked turn from their sin rather than die. Always, always. So verse 28, Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever. Now, this is interesting too, because if you're really a Bible student, you're like, hey, wait a minute. Doesn't Ai pop up eventually? Yeah, it does. So this word forever is the Hebrew word olam, and it doesn't mean eternity. It doesn't mean forever and ever and ever and ever without end. It means a long period, so it's even a desolation unto this day, or at the time of this writing right here, it was still a desolation, but Ai was rebuilt after the Babylonian return. Like we're seeing Daniel, he's in Babylon. When that ends and they come back, it's like 900 years after this, somebody does build Ai. So the Bible doesn't make mistakes, it's in the misinterpreting of it. That word olam doesn't mean forever and ever and ever and ever on into eternity. It means for a long period of time, and it was 900 years. But what I like too, Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire with his henchmen where they will burn forever and ever. So, and that does mean eternity, and I like that. That means that's never going to end. Once he's thrown in the lake of fire, man, he ain't coming out. Yeah, I was thinking about that today. Like, I imagine poking him in the eye or something, you know, just You don't mess with them. You let the Lord mess with them. And the king of Ai, that's Joshua, hanged on a tree. You know, Joshua hanged the king on the tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says that everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. Peter calls the cross a tree. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says this. He speaks of Jesus who hung on a tree, and he goes back to Deuteronomy, and he speaks of that. So the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he was hung on the tree. So we see this as a snapshot. You know, it's not only that Joshua who pictures Jesus, but the king of Ai does too, because only Jesus loved us so much that he became cursed for us and placed in a tomb like the king of Ai was placed under the heap of stones. So Jesus not only pictures Joshua, but also the king of Ai, we could say. And again, Paul goes back to Deuteronomy and then Galatians 3:13, and he speaks about Jesus. Jesus hung on a tree when he knew no sin and was made sin. So he took the curse for us. He took our place. Here are the Israelites. They lost the battle at Ai the first time, or Ai. I keep saying Ai because I'm so used to saying that, but it really is Ai, believe it or not. But now the city is theirs because our God is the God of the second chance. Think about this, guys. I ran this through my head today. It's always a second chance. Well, what about the 4th and 5th and 18th and 21st and so on and so on? It's always the second chance because once you repent, he forgets about the first one, that sin. So now you got a second chance. And you go back and you blow that chance, you repent, you get a second chance. You get it? I mean, that's the way I looked at it. We could say, well, yeah, but he has given me like 3 billion chances. He's the God of the second chance. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel at Mount Ebal. Now, Mount Ebal, if you remember, is the mountain where the cursings and the blessings were done. Remember, they were on one mountain over here, one mountain over here, and they were yelling at each other over Shechem and the valley and all that. So, again, the cursings of Deuteronomy 27 were repeated by half of the nation of Israel, while the other half repeated the blessings 500 yards away on Mount Gerizim, located in the present West Bank of Israel. But between these two mountains, again, is that town of Shechem. And we don't see them battling for Shechem, but if you go back to Genesis 34, we find out that they've owned Shechem since Genesis 34. Jacob's kids went in there and killed everybody, if you guys remember that. But anyway, and in chapter 12, there's a list of the kings that Joshua kills, and the king of Shechem isn't on it. So here, Joshua, he built an altar on Mount Ebal, because the only way our lives can be altered, is through the cross of Calvary, on which Jesus sacrificed his life to pay for our sin. See, the cross becomes the altar. That cross is the altar where the sacrifice was made. But this defeat at Ai now moves Israel from the edge of the promised land into the middle of the country, into the middle of this land, into the Jordan Valley, into the center of the country, and on into the hill country. Now, verse 31 provides the basis for building this altar. Think about this. Okay, this is like an unwritten rule, but it's true. Listen to this. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So this altar was to be very simple because the focus, no tools, just as simple as it could be made because the focus is on the sacrifice, not on the altar. So you go into some of these churches today and they've got those altars that are like gold and rubies, and that's not the idea behind an altar. It's not the focus on a man's artistic ability or his skill or his craftsmanship or anything. It's on the sacrifice that's on the altar. Now listen, the purpose of the altar is to preserve life through atonement. Iron is what swords are made of. At least in that day, they made swords out of iron. What does a sword represent? Destruction, death, war, murder, death. So the destroyer shall not be lifted up above or exalted over the preserver. And that's the idea behind no iron tools on this thing. As simple as it can be made. Focus is on the sacrifice. You know, in thinking on this, though, you need an altar. And I say that meaning maybe it's your dining room table and everybody's around the table. There's your altar. And as a family, you're going to pray and you're going to do devotions there together. An altar, a place where you can come together and there's worship. And if you don't have an altar, I got a couple of them. One of them is this big chair in our house, and that's my altar. But get an altar. Because a lot of Christians have lost their passion for God. And here's where I'm going to give another little pep talk, okay? Maybe you've lost your devotion, you've lost your passion, whatever. Devotions can become drowsy, maybe. Maybe they become old and stale to you or whatever. You know, maybe they become, prayer can become routine or repetitious chatter. But the good news is that God cares so passionately about you that he's not going to leave you in that state. He'll do whatever he has to do to wake you up. And I'm not saying he's going to inflict pain on you. I don't know. But he cares passionately about us. He won't allow us to stay in a state of passionless religiosity, let's call it. C.S. Lewis put it perfectly when he said that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he yells to us in our pain. He shouts to us in our pain. And I think pain and passion go hand in hand. And I'm saying this is not a joke. Maybe if you're married, you understand this. I'm not saying that marriage is pain. I'm not saying that. What I mean is maybe things can get routine in a marriage. Maybe you've been married for a long time and things can get routine and boring if you let them. But when maybe he says something dumb, and I've done a lot of marriage counseling, he says something he shouldn't, or when she does something she shouldn't, there's pain and feelings get released. But then, you know, if things go right, frustrations are vented, tears flow, but it all leads to this passion where they come back together again. Hopefully, I hope. And I'm not talking about us, honey, you know that. I'm not, you know, just, she knows. I'm not saying marriage is a pain. I'm just saying that sometimes there has to be pain and crying, maybe emotions, and then the passion comes back. And the Lord knows that too. Frustrations get vented, tears flow, the passion comes back, the couple makes up. Because the Lord says in Revelation 3:16, I want you either hot or cold. Lukewarm, I'm going to puke you right out. That's really what he says. So sure, we have morning devotions, we have evening prayer, but maybe there's no smiting of the arrow. Maybe you stopped at arrow number 2. Shoot them all. No holding back. No holding up the spear maybe anymore throughout the day. No putting your head between your knees maybe until all of a sudden there's a threat from the enemies come. Oh, the Syrians are coming. I better get in prayer. Why aren't we doing that all the time? Maybe there's death, there's drought, the threat of an attack. God won't let us reside in a passionless relationship. He doesn't want you in a passionless relationship. I'm not trying to convict anybody. I don't know where everybody is. I'm just saying we need to get that passion back. That's what he wants. His passion for you is off the charts. Do you know how much he loves you? So again, he won't let us reside in a passionless state with him indefinitely. He'll send us pain. He might. And the reason Joshua held up his spear, it's because he's tired of seeing his friends die. That really hit him in the heart to watch 36 men under his command die, his friends. And Ai hurt. It hurt. God sent pain into Joshua's life. And he does that for people in ministry, I'm telling you. A lot of pain. But he held up his spear because he's tired of seeing his friends dead and defeated. He must have thought, you know, I can't afford this anymore. The stakes are so high. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to prevail. I'm digging in and I ain't quitting. I'm here. He did. And faith answers questions too. Like I said earlier, faith, it answers questions. And it's out of business when there's no more questions asked. Are you sitting with the Lord and asking him questions? Because I find that if you're not, something's not right. Because you don't know everything. He does. If you're not asking God questions, this is a good barometer for you. Your passion is going to die. Ask questions. Because if you love him like you do and you're reading the word like you should be, you're going to ask him a lot of questions. How can you not? So if there are no questions, there's no need for faith. And when do questions come? When we're going through difficulty and pain. So as Christians, we can have this unique outlook on pain. We can look at it as a good thing, setbacks too, if we see them as fuel for passion. And why does God desire passion? Because he knows that from passion comes intimacy. You with me? From passion comes intimacy. And intimacy brings transformation as we're changed from Jacob to Israel, from the one who's self-sufficient, the sneak, you know, the heel catcher. We're changed from one who's self-sufficient to one who's governed by God. That's what Israel means. So if there's an absence of passion in your life, expect pain. It's true. When it comes, realize it's not punishment, but it's a loving father saying, I miss you. And literally, you know, Jim, you're the one who's missing out. I miss you, but you're missing out on being one with me, and I'm not going to let you go. So Joshua said, I've seen the pain. I've seen the death of my comrades in battle. I won't put the spear down. And it is kind of a pep talk. And I'm just trying to pep us up into praying, getting more intimate with the Lord because he's coming really soon. Guy sent me like 52 messages today. Are you telling him he's coming? Are you telling him he's coming? Are you telling him? Yes. Yes. But Joshua's seen the pain. He's seen the death of his comrades in battle. He's not going to put the spear down. He won't pull it back till the victory's won. That's passion. That's the effectual, fervent prayer that births God's work in our lives. Verse 32, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Now, rabbinic tradition claims that the law of Moses is the written law and the oral law, both. Now, the phrase which he wrote there in verse 32, that pertains to the written Torah, the first five books. So along with this altar on the Mount of Cursing, there's this big monument on which the law of Moses was written. So this would be the written word of God, law. And many believe it was written in plaster. Because if you go up there and you look at these rocks, they're really hard, and to carve them would have been something else. They believe they plastered the rocks and wrote it all into that, which makes a lot of sense. So it's written in the plaster, put on the rock. But the book of Joshua portrays the spirit-filled life again. And the picture here says that the key to living in the Holy Spirit successfully is to heed the law of God. Because what are they going to do? They're going to stop again and they're going to review it again. We keep seeing this. Every time something goes well, they stop and read the word. Every time they're about to hit something, they stop and read the word together. Together. So what we're doing tonight is great. To heed the law of God seriously. And look, verse 33. And all Israel, all of them, and their elders, and their officers, and their judges, stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger. Now, anybody who decided to travel with them. This could be Egyptians who came with them coming out of Egypt. You remember when they came out of Egypt, I think some of the Egyptians wanted to go with them. This could be Rahab's family. But there were Gentiles among them, is what the rabbis were saying. And you could come along if you wanted to convert. That's like us, isn't it? You could come along with us, but we want you to come to Jesus because there's going to become a point where you can't come with us anymore. You need, if you're going to come with us, come to Jesus. You need Christ. These people, whoever they are, strangers, would be willing to convert as he that was born among them. So any children born among them, they could be Gentiles. They're automatically in. And half of them were over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them were over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So the key to having continually successful runs at the enemy, you know, to be successful in battle, is to hear and to listen. I say that. We hear. I stand here on Sunday morning, and I know people are hearing me, but I know some of them aren't going to listen to me because they're out cold. They're sleeping. I'm serious. I stand up here, and I look, and there's like four or five people. They're asleep. And I know maybe they're hearing me, but they're not going to listen because they're not listening. But listening really means to obey the word. Jesus said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Hear it and keep it. So they're taking it and they're applying it in their lives. James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So at the beginning of their conquest of the promised land, all of Israel and those of their company stopped to hear the word. At the beginning, have our kids heard the word? And I'm looking at this crowd, and I know your kids have heard the word. One task we got to do, we got to get onto, is to read and discuss the word of God with our kids over and over and over and over and over. And you know what? I don't care if your kids are grown up. You're the one. If they're not in the word and you're in the word, then you got to get them in the word. We got to get them to read it, discuss it, do it with your kids over and over. And you might say, well, I don't have time, and there are battles to fight, and there's wars to win, and there's games to play, and there's meetings to attend. Joshua could have said the same thing. But he realizes this is a command from the Lord. He realizes that if we're not talking to our kids about the word of God, then we're missing the mark totally. You know, you're not shooting any arrows. And the stakes are getting higher because we're living in the last days. Listen, dark is going to get darker, I guarantee you. Things might get better for a little bit. They might. I'm really hopeful. It looks like they can. There's lots of revival going on. But we know that ultimately darkness is going to get darker and the dangers will get greater. And they're going to. So if you care about your kids or your grandkids, we'll take this responsibility seriously. It's a huge mistake, if you think about it, to assume that our kids know the word. Make sure. That's why Joshua said, in effect, I know we're anxious to conquer the promised land. I know you guys want to get in there and build your houses and plant your crops. I know we want to get in there. You know, we're not going to get ahead of the Lord. You want to grow your crops, enjoy your families, but we're going to stop right here and we're going to go over the word of God again. I like that. If you don't have time to stop and read the word, then maybe what you're doing is just wrong. Because what I find is that if you're really into the word, you'll make time. But I got to go to work. I know, but then get up 15 minutes earlier. What does it take? We're going to stop right here too. But he's saying, we're going to stop right here and we're going to go over the word again. And he left out nothing. That's the implication here. He didn't leave anything out. You know, and I know we're all set for the rapture, but you better go over the word. Because we're not out of here yet. We're not out of here yet. I hear a lot of people, you know, the rapture's coming, the rapture's coming, and they're kind of putting it on cruise control. There's still stuff to do. What if the rapture doesn't happen for another 5 years or 10? You know, we think we've got it down. I know it's soon. That's soon. Could happen tonight. But we're all set for the rapture, but you better go over the word because it ain't here yet. The Lord ain't here yet, which means we're not done serving the Lord. So think about this. The word must be plastered on our souls. It must be imprinted on our brains, guys. You're blessed enough to be alive at this time in history. We're at the end. So there must be something special about you. Think about that. There must be something special about all of us. We need to take the time to review it over and over again, time after time. So, and then having said that, look, wherever you are, get up, get going, get up. Get in the battle. Get praying. Don't quit. Keep going. We're almost there. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you so much for these guys, and I love them, Lord. I know you do too, and if I could do a group hug, I would. You can hug them all right now, and I ask you to, Lord. Impart to them wisdom, the wisdom that from above is first of all pure, and then peaceable, then gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's with good fruit. It's with mercy, without partiality, and without hypocrisy, Lord. We need that kind of wisdom today, please. We ask for that. We ask for our passion to come back, that you would stoke the embers in our hearts, Lord, and we grieve not the Holy Spirit when he gets stoked up. I pray, Lord, we'd be asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'd get in this battle, and we'd hold up our spears, and we'd pray like never before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.